Today I'll be reading Esther chapter 1. These events took place during the days of Ahasuerus, who ruled 127 provinces from India to Kush. In those days, King Ahasuerus reigned from his royal throne at the fortress at Susa. He held a feast in the third year of his reign for all his officials and staff, the army of Persia and Media, the nobles and the officials from the provinces. He displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of his greatness for a total of 180 days. At the end of this time, the king held a week-long banquet in the garden and courtyard of his royal palace for all the people, from the greatest to the least, who were present in the fortress of Susa. White and violet linen hangings were fastened with fine white and purple linen cords to silver rods on marble columns. Gold and silver couches were arranged on a mosaic pavement of red feldspar, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Beverages were served in an array of gold goblets, each with a different design. Royal wine flowed freely according to the king's bounty, and no restraint was placed on the drinking. The king had ordered every wine steward in his household to serve as much as each person wanted. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women of King Ahasuerus' palace. On the seventh day, when the king was feeling good from the wine, Ahasuerus commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagathab, Zitha, and Karkath, the seven eunuchs who personally served him, to bring Queen Vashti before him with her royal crown. He wanted to show off her beauty to the people and the officials because she was very beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command that was delivered by his eunuchs. The king became furious and his anger burned within him. The king consulted the wise men who understood the times, for it was his normal procedure to confer with experts in law and justice. The most trusted ones were Karshina, Shetha, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Messina, and Memucan. They were the seven officials of Persia and Media who had personal access to the king and occupied the highest positions in the kingdom. The king asked, "According to the law, what should be done with Queen Vashti, since she refused to obey King Ahasuerus' command that was delivered by the eunuchs?" Memucan said in the presence of the king and his officials, "Queen Vashti has defied not only the king, but all the officials and the people who are in every one of King Ahasuerus' provinces. For the queen's action will become public knowledge to all the women and cause them to despise their husbands and say, 'King Ahasuerus has ordered Queen Vashti brought before him, but she did not come.' Before this day is over, the noblewomen of Persia and Media who hear about the queen's act will say the same thing to all the king's officials, resulting in more contempt and fury. If it meets the king's approval, he should personally issue a royal decree. Let it be recorded in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be revoked. Vashti is not to enter King Ahasuerus' presence, and her royal position is to be given to another woman who is more worthy than she. The decree the king issues will be heard throughout his vast kingdom, so all women will honor their husbands from the least to the greatest." The king and his counselors approved the proposal, and he followed Memucan's advice. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to each province in his own script, and to each ethnic group in its own language, that every man should be the master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people.
Thanks, Danica, for preparing a reading at short notice that had so many awkward names. I didn't realize that when I picked that. Just for the purposes of the online recording as well, I'd like to acknowledge that what I'm reading today is Colin's sermon prepared by Colin. It reminds me of some of the YouTube presenters I follow who present their presentation is based on someone else's script. They do acknowledge the script, so that's okay. So this is Colin's script, but I have made a few additions, so if you don't like some things, blame me. We turn this morning to the first chapter of the book of Esther, as you can gather. Most people like this book, for they view it as a love story of the young orphan girl who becomes a queen. But preaching-wise, it isn't the most popular book in the Bible, and preachers frequently just go to chapter 4, where Esther starts to exert influence. Many see the book just as a worldly story, a story that has no theological content. But is this the case? God isn't mentioned or even referred to in passing in Esther. Not only isn't God mentioned, there is also no mention of prayer, the temple, Jerusalem, or the scriptures. There's no mention of what faithful living looks like. There are no miracles or other divine interventions. But even though God isn't front and centre in the 167 verses of this book, it would be very wrong to say that the book of Esther has no theological content. Quite the opposite, in fact. It is undoubtedly a distinctively theological work, although in a very subtle way. What so many people miss is that this book showcases the hidden hand of God at work in the world. As we read through the events in these 10 chapters, we see that the Lord is undeniably present on every page. We see the invisible but providential hand of God at work, directing all things to accomplish his purposes. Was it just a coincidence that Vashti was unseated as queen? Did Esther just happen to be selected for the competition in chapter 2? Was it merely an accident that she won the favour of one of the king's eunuchs? Was it simply a coincidence that her uncle Mordecai overheard a plot against the king and that his name was recorded in the king's diary? And if we go further into the book, was it just a fortunate accident of fate that the date that was set to exterminate the Jews was set so far in the future that they had a chance to deal with that and to prepare? As someone once said, coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous. Behind the scenes, God is ensuring that the events line up according to his purposes. This is the big picture of this book, God's inconspicuous providence. And within that big picture, we look today at the story of a kingdom and its king. First, we'll look at the kingdom of the human king, then at the kingdom of a divine king in contrast, and lastly, what that tells us about living in the present kingdom. Or to put it slightly differently, kingdom of a man, kingdom of God, kingdom of us. Our passage firstly speaks to us about the power, the wealth, and the authority of the king of the Persian Empire. And we'll look at this under the heading of the kingdom of man. The first couple of verses of our text give us the setting for this unfolding events. It's the third year of the reign of Ahasuerus, or in Greek he's called Xerxes, and I'm just going to keep calling him Xerxes because that's what I know him as, and it's much simpler to say than Ahasuerus. That Danica managed so well. So Xerxes. His Persian title gives an idea of his stature, or at least of his self-importance. He was called the Shah of Shahs, or meaning the King of Kings. The year is 483 BC, 3 years into the King of Kings' reign. He was preparing for war against Greece, and this huge gathering of people fits well within the war council that took place in that year. We don't know if this party was part of his alliance-building process or perhaps just a big look-at-me showing-off party. But the point is that this six-month-long banquet was designed to impress and to show off the power of the king. Everyone who was anyone was there, the generals and other leaders, the courtly advisers and the power brokers, the princes and the movers and shakers, all of the A-list people. For this was the party of a king who ruled over much of the known world, from India and Pakistan on the one end to the bottom part of Egypt on the other, which is translated as Kush, which is correct. It's estimated that about 50 million people lived in that area. It was a big deal, even by today's standards. This was a powerful king ruling over a huge population. Verses 6 and 7 give us a description of the king's after-party in his royal garden, where his jaw-dropping wealth was on display. There were marble pillars adorned with white cotton or linen and violet hangings. Linen and cotton was very expensive in those days. The guests walked on paving made of precious materials. The seats on which they were sat were gold and silver, and even in the individual wine cups were golden. This was ostentatious and opulent living in the extreme. Even today, only rulers with great wealth at their command can aspire to this. And all this was to show the king's extravagant wealth and unlimited power. We also learn something about the authority of the king. Those of you who may have seen in the past the musical or the movie Fiddler on the Roof may recall what the lead character Tevye says about his home, and I won't do the Russian accent. Here in Anatevka, we have traditions for everything, how to sleep, how to eat, how to work, how to wear clothes. In Susa, one of the four capital cities of the Persian Empire, it was much the same, except that they didn't have traditions for everything, they had laws for almost everything, even for drinking. We get a sense of the king's unlimited authority over his people, for, as our passage also tells us, these laws cannot be changed. But as events unfold, we see that the power or authority is ultimately limited. It's superficial. Having shown off his wealth, the king wants to show off his queen too. We see something of his character on display here. In his merry state, he views his wife as just another possession. In modern terms, a trophy wife, to be shown off as eye candy to others. As degrading as this is today, it was even more so in ancient times. But the queen refuses to come. Every man in Susa may have come to the banquet, but the king's own wife won't. And ironically, that plunges the kingdom into crisis. For not only do the king and his advisers have to create a new law to solve this problem, but in doing so, they do the very thing they wanted to prevent, to spread the news of the king's lack of authority in his own home. Some liberal theologians interpret this passage through the lens of feminism, but as the commentator Karen Jobes says, that totally misses the point. The point is that even in this event, God is moving history to forward, he's moving history forward to fulfill his purposes. God is in control. He is in charge of events. Xerxes may be a powerful king who rules over a huge swathe of the world, but he does not govern the events. His laws may be unchangeable, but he does not have all authority. He may rule over 50 million people, but he does not direct things to their appointed end. He may have enormous wealth, but ultimately he's not in charge. And, as history tells us, despite all Xerxes' power and wealth and even military might, his kingdom would not stand. He was a powerful king, a rich king, but ultimately a defeated king. He was a king without substance. Now, in the book of Exodus, God worked through amazing miracles and dramatic interventions in the lives of his people. He brought his people from the land of slavery and oppression through mighty acts. His presence was visible to them by day in a column of fire. He used people like Moses to guide his people and performed miracles through him. But here in Esther, God operates behind the scenes. No miracles, no columns of fire, no dramatic interventions. Instead, God's invisible hand of providence is at work, directing events. God may not be mentioned in this chapter or in the book as a whole, but even in the seemingly everyday events, God's plan is being fulfilled. So, to turn to the kingdom of God, how does what we've learnt about Xerxes and his kingdom, power, wealth and authority and character compare with what Scripture tells us about our God? While Xerxes was a powerful king, in reality he was a king without substance. In contrast, the Creator God is the one who controls what is going on, even behind the scenes. He's not just king over 50 million, but over everyone and everything. His power isn't dependent on how many provinces he rules over, or on how ostentatious his palaces are, or on how many people live under him, but on who he is. And Scripture tells us he is better than good, for he is gracious, merciful, loving, and compassionate. In contrast to earthly kings, whose wealth and riches will perish and rot, the indescribable wealth and riches of our glorious heavenly King will last into all eternity. And he shares the riches of his amazing grace with everyone, being gracious even to those who do not know him through his common grace. Our God's kingdom is a kingdom of love as well as justice. Our God is the true King of all kings. We also see a difference between God's character and the character of Xerxes when we look at the way in which Xerxes treats his wife. The lack of value that Xerxes places on Vashti stands in stark contrast with how God values each and every one of us. Each of us has value to God, for we are his children. He sent Jesus to die for us. In Jesus, you and I have become part of God's family, not like an earthly king's family or subjects who are to be exploited, but as children who are dearly and wonderfully loved. What a joy it is to know that we have a king who values us as part of his family. Xerxes' kingdom and God's kingdom are also different in terms of permanence. Xerxes' kingdom fell under Alexander the Great. His kingdom was temporary. But God's kingdom is very different. He is a living, expanding kingdom, and he has a kingdom that will never end. It is an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom that will stand. And joy above joys, God's people, all those who cling to Jesus, are part of that eternal kingdom. So praise God for that. Friends, there is one other enormously important contrast between the kingdom of Xerxes and that of God, and it has to do with the banquet. The Lord also has prepared a lavish banquet, he tells us, for his people on the last day, when our glorious Lord summons his bride, the church, to this banquet. It is not to shame her, but to cherish her. He summons his bride not to embarrass her, but to lavishly shower his love on her. It's not to humiliate her, but to wash her feet with salvation. It's not to belittle her, but to show the righteousness with which he has bestowed her in Jesus. He doesn't force his bride to come to this feast. Rather, he gently searches her out and draws her near and woos her. This is your God. Will you come to his feast as part of his church? If you have accepted Jesus as Lord, as Saviour and Redeemer, then you can rest assured that your invitation to the Messianic banquet will not get lost in the mail. It cannot. Praise God for his character, for his love, for his mercy and his grace in our lives. So we've looked at the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of us. How does this passage apply to us today? To answer this question, we have to look back to the people of God who were living in the kingdom of the Persian king. If you remember, this passage is set in 483 BC. There'll be an exam on it later. The people of God were sent into exile about 100 years before that because they had consistently disobeyed God. Some 50 years prior to the time of our passage, they were allowed to return to Jerusalem, even to start rebuilding the temple. But some of them remained in Susa and in other Persian cities. Perhaps they'd become too comfortable. Perhaps they'd been so assimilated into Persian culture that they didn't see their way clear to return. We don't know why. But the bottom line is that they lived in this culture. Being part of the culture had consequences, though, and one of them was that they lost their distinctive lifestyle. That's one of the reasons we do not see references in this book to worship or prayer or religious observances. Perhaps an old Japanese proverb illustrates this best. It's a bit like Australia's tall poppy syndrome, and it says, the nail that sticks out gets hammered. If you stand out from what surrounds you, you get hammered. So keep your head down, don't stand out, don't rock the boat. That's what faced the people of God who didn't return to their homeland. And as they kept their heads down, and as time marched on, these people might have started wondering what had happened to God. Perhaps they remembered that God had brought his people out of Egypt, but where was he now? They couldn't see this God. They hadn't heard from him. They hadn't experienced any miracles. God was invisible and he was silent. Was he even interested? Friends, the situation of the people of God in the book of Esther isn't so different from ours today, is it? I don't know about you, but I don't know of many people who have experienced an eye-catching miracle like speaking to God in a burning bush or having presenting a fiery cloud. The events in our country and in our world don't show obvious miraculous or out-of-the-ordinary acts by God. The God who can part the Red Sea and raise Jesus from the dead doesn't choose to exercise his wonderful power very often in our experience. On the surface, it often appears if God is absent. He's hidden from view. You might be thinking right now that this is what life at your office looks like. God is invisible. Nobody talks about him. His name isn't used, except maybe in a curse. He's never consulted. He just seems absent. Maybe you are the only believer in your home and it feels like God is absent there. Perhaps you've knocked at the door and sought, perhaps again and again, but haven't found what you're looking for and wonder if God is even there listening to your knocking. Perhaps all you've wanted was to meet a decent boy or girl and get married, but God hasn't seen fit to bring that dream to fruition. Maybe you've not found the peace over a painful loss of a loved one. And you wonder what God's plan is in that. Perhaps you've lost your job and you've searched high and low and prayed to God, but still there's been no answer, no obvious one in any case. Perhaps a friend has asked you, where is God when such and such is happening in my life? We can identify with the people of God in the book of Esther, can't we? But this cannot mean that we are to live our lives as if God of heaven and earth was not really involved. That's what the book of Esther highlights to us. Even though God may appear to be absent, he is still very much present. Even though he does not speak to us from a burning bush, he's still present. Even though he does not part the Red Sea for us or even part the traffic jam, he's still present in your life and mine. He's silently present and invisibly active. He's even present and active in the small things of your life. And the things that may seem insignificant to us, they're not so to him. And like in all things, he uses every event, every little detail, to work out his plan for our lives. That's his invisible hand of providence at work. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it like this: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God doesn't give us an itinerary of what's going to happen in our lives, but his word tells us that he provides. Now, as someone once said, God's providence is like the Hebrew language or the Japanese language. It's best read backwards. We may currently see our circumstances a bit dimly, but looking back, we can see God's hand at work. Perhaps you're thinking back to the day that there wasn't enough bread at home and your mum rushed off to the shop where she met a tutor who she later employed to help with your studies, which led to better marks in your final exam, which got you accepted into uni, and so on. Or perhaps you remember the person who just happened to hear about a job opening and happened to mention to it a friend of yours who happened to know that you'd been redundant and were looking for work. I'm sure you can think of some chains of events like that in your life, events that are beyond coincidence and can only happen because God is at work behind the scenes. Even in these everyday events, our provider God is at work. He may be silent, but he's never absent. Let me conclude with an illustration. It's one that you might have heard before. One of Rembrandt's most famous paintings is The Night Watch. It hangs in the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam. It is an enormous painting, about 3.5 metres by 4.5, and it is greatly admired. In fact, a growth group I was in even studied an entire Christian book based on this painting. A student and his much older teacher were standing together, admiring the painting. After a while, the teacher asked the student to find Rembrandt in the painting. The student naturally looks in the corners and discovers there is no signature. Next, he begins to look at the faces, because Rembrandt was known for painting his own face into his paintings. But much to the student's disappointment, he cannot recognise Rembrandt's face in any of the characters. He doesn't want to give up and studies the painting in more detail. Perhaps there's some clue, some way that Rembrandt has visibly put himself into the painting. But eventually, the student has to admit defeat, and turning to his teacher, he says, "I've looked everywhere in this painting, and nowhere do I see him." Continuing to stare admiringly at the painting, the teacher softly says, "You looked for a signature, but I see the subtlety of artistic style. You look at their faces, but I see the character of the brush strokes. And that is why you look at the painting and conclude the artist is nowhere. And that is why I look at the painting and see the artist everywhere." My friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is easy to say, as many have sadly done in the past, that God is nowhere to be seen in this drama. With the world's finances in turmoil and international agreements degraded, and when it's costing money from our pockets, it's easy to think God is absent and inactive. But the inspired author of the book of Esther whispers something else to us. It is a whisper, but it's a deafening whisper. "Look again, but this time look with the eyes of faith, and you will see God, for he is everywhere." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your amazing love. Thank you that we can know you and are present in our lives every day, even though at times we think you are absent. Thank you that you're in control. Thank you for your wonderful provision in our lives. Help us to realize you are always at work, always moving forward your plan for the redemption of your people. And help us, dear Father, to live as redeemed people. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.